could I ask you to keep your Bibles open, because it's a fairly long passage that we're going to deal with, but it's about marriage in a crisis time. It's very interesting that when social or cultural changes come, Christians either go with the flow or thoughtfully ask, how should we respond? Is there guidance on this matter from God's word? Now, the issue of marriage has undergone radical changes in recent decades. And even now, it's possible that some changes, further changes, may occur. How should Christians respond? Now, this is Paul's longest discussion of love, marriage, singleness, all those issues. And I'm going to perhaps be moving a little fast, but we can have a question time at the end. But I wonder if the 1955 song of Frank Sinatra would be sung today. Love and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. This was Top of the Pops. Love and marriage, it's an institute you can't disparage. Ask the local gentry, they will say it's elementary. Try to separate them, it's an illusion. Try, and you'll only come to this conclusion. Love and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. Dad was told by Mum, you can't have one without the other. Now, this was really hit the top of the pops when it first came out, and I was not that old, but I'm old enough just to remember that everyone was singing this song. But I don't think this would happen today. In fact, I think if it did, you'd be accused of stupidity, blind prejudice, and insulting comments. If you watched Insight on Tuesday, you'll just see now it was an eye-opener to children of parents who've had a gender change. And I felt so gutted for the children when I actually heard some of the older ones talking. But there was a crisis in Paul's day on this whole question. And that's why I found a very helpful passage. Because in the opening section of chapter 7, there were two items that they had written about. One was in verse 1, and the other one was in verse 25. Now, I'm just going to be careful. But it's interesting to see how Paul responds, because I think it helps us. He deals with, as it were, the presenting problems, but he goes on to teach a great deal about the foundation of engagement, of love, of marriage, and therefore it constitutes his longest teaching. If you remember last Sunday and you were here at the service, you remember how it was that young men, when they got the toga of manhood, were expected to be sexually active. And so it was that they actually arranged to be betrothed to a girl who was probably about 10 years younger, so they could live it up for quite some time, not have to pay the penalty tax that Augustus introduced, but they themselves could actually be doing it, because every young man was expected to do that. But if we come to this evening, we can see that marriage and marrying has to be taught. And Paul gives 20 commands in this whole chapter. And those commands are not optional. They don't always come out, but I think in the NIV they've come out fairly quickly, very clearly, because Paul is actually saying, this is how it is to be. This is how marriage works. This is how the relationship is beneficial. And so it is that when we look at this passage, we can see that it's a very helpful passage dealing with the presenting issues that come. And yet Paul knows that marriage has to be taught. It can't be taught. And therefore, I hope that we can see that this passage is helpful to us. First of all, Paul deals with marriage and the marriage bed. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. That was the question they wrote. Of course, the context says that touch is more than just tatting her on the head. It has to do with the marriage bed. And Paul says in verse 2, every man must engage in this activity, and every wife must do it to her husband. And the husband is to render the obligation that the marriage bed is an obligation. In other words, it is to be done on the part of the husband. And he indicates the fact is that the husband has this obligation and the wife also. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body. She can't say, my body, my baby. And the man doesn't have power over his own body. But there is equality in marriage, and the marriage bed must be operational. Paul says the only exception is, well, you mustn't deprive one another, but he said, except by mutual consent and for a specified period, in order that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and then you come together. Now, what on earth is going on? That's a very important question to ask, because there is a real upheaval in the city of Corinth. And we know this because an official inscription that's in the museum, the courtyard of the museum, still in ancient Corinth, was erected by the city council to this man. And there were 10 others erected to him. He was a man called Dinopus, Tiberius Claudius Dinopus, and there have been 3 major upheavals in the city of Corinth. If we could just have one, there we are. It's in Latin, I'm afraid. But this man, here it is. There's an inscription to him, and if we can see the next one, there's also a statue erected to him, and that's the plinth. And this is actually on the archaeological site today. But there are 10 others inscriptions to this man, indicating that 3 times he was in charge of the grain supply. And this is quite remarkable, because the superintendent of the grain supply was only appointed if there was a famine. That was the only reason the person was appointed. He had to be a wealthy person, and this guy was absolutely filthy rich. He also ran the Isthmian Games, one of the great 5 games of the Greek. But his task, because the grain became so expensive, Rome had a priority on it, that he was someone who would import grain from somewhere else, would subsidize it so that people could actually be able to afford to live. Otherwise, if they didn't, there were riots. Sometimes they set fire to the house of the rich, and chaos actually operated in the city. And we know in Acts 11:28 that this was predicted by Agabus, that there would be a worldwide famine. So those who were poor were able to buy some grain, but they'd not be left without it. And that's why Paul indicates he's furious. In the Lord's Supper, which is a major dinner, there are some who are hungry because they don't have enough, and others who were so stuffed with food and drunk so much wine that they could not drive their own chariot home without the police coming and arresting them for having too much alcohol. So here it is that people are fasting and praying. And the question they're asking themselves is, well, should actually the marriage bed operate? Because if it does, it means that we'll have children. We know in the time when the Japanese occupied Singapore, there was not very much food. And we know that there were people who were asking this question of whether we should really continue our marriage bed because we're in a time of great grain shortage. So Paul uses this occasion, which is quite unusual, but it's on 3 occasions, so it has been a major issue in this city. He uses this occasion to actually explain what should be happening. And so he says in verse 6, that I'm saying to you by way of a concession and not a command, I wish that all were as I. But he said each one has their gift. One has this gift and the other has another gift. So marriage is a case of a gift from God if we're married, and also if we're single, that's something that God has given us. And I do know that in terms of the ministry of people like John Stott and others, these were single guys, but they gave themselves extensively to an incredible ministry that actually went around the world. Dick Lucas, Jonathan Fletcher, people like this. And also there were women, and I know of women also, who have remained single, but they've not had the gift of marriage. But the great thing about them was that they have engaged in a very productive Christian life. So here it is that Paul is actually indicating that marriage is a gift. I can always remember someone saying to a young man, "Aren't you married? But what's wrong with you?" And I thought they should have drowned him before he had his eyes open like a kitten for saying that. But Paul says, in terms of the younger men, or people in the marriage situation, well, you must marry because if this becomes a problem. So Paul here is dealing with an issue in a sensitive way, the specific issue, but he's also laying down the fact that marriage and singleness are a gift from God, and therefore Christians are to operate in an appropriate way in the marriage relationship if they do not have the gift of singleness. The second thing that Paul deals with is separation and divorce. We know that last year the numbers have gone down, and there's only 48,000 divorces that occurred last year in Australia. The legal processes may take time, but the 48,000 did it. Now, in the first century, it was a case of easy come, easy go in marriage. If you're a wife and you want to offload the other half, you got a legal document, you signed it, your husband had to go and sign it, and had to return the dowry. Otherwise, he had to pay 24% interest, because when a woman came to marriage, she came with the marriage, the dowry. And so it is, under Roman law, that it was easy come and easy go, and the same for the husband. Well, he says, well, bye-bye, I've had enough, I want a new model, and both of them, they could go off. So that was the sort of the chaos that operated in that city. And therefore, in 7:10, Paul gives this statement, "But to the marriage I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the wife is not to depart from her husband." And that's a very clear statement. "But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband." This on the ground that both are Christians. I always remember a Christian lady came to see me that her husband, she said, was a paranoid schizophrenic and she'd have to leave him. And then she rang me up a bit later to ask more questions, and I drew her attention to this verse, and she exploded. He later became professor in the University of Cambridge, an absolutely major area of science. There was nothing, he didn't have paranoid schizophrenic, but she wanted to. And I then got a phone call from a neighbour further next to where he lives, indicating that she was emptying the house of all the furniture. So it was the case that the police had to come along and stop it, and it ended in a terrible court case that went on and on. And so one can see that Paul is making a very clear statement, and this woman really objected to being, that I told her she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And her husband certainly wasn't what she said. She just wanted to jump out of the relationship. In 7:12, Paul says, "To the rest, I myself am saying," as an apostolic ruling, "if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her." Because it was in some cases that husbands may have felt, well, she's not a believer, I'm going to offload her. Because we know it was interesting in the first century that the marriage service had three speeches, and the last speech was outside the marriage bed, and the woman had to promise not to bring foreign gods into the home without the permission of her husband. So I think we can see here that just the fact that she's not a Christian, he cannot offload her, because marriage is a creation ordinance that God has made. And if a wife has an unbelieving husband and he is content to live with her, then she must not divorce her husband. And why it is, in verse 14, there's nothing wrong if a person is actually married to a Christian, they become a Christian later, there's nothing wrong in staying on. It's not as if the marriage is unclean. And Paul makes that clear in verse 14, if you look. "An unbelieving husband is sanctified in the wife, and the wife is sanctified in the brother, the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy." That's interesting, isn't it? They may be holy terrors. in the way they operate as kids, but they're holy, hence the baptism of children. And so it is that Paul is saying that you can't sort of decide because he's not a believer that you're going to offload him. If the unbelieving husband said, well, I just can't take this fact that she's now become a religious idiot, then you must let him depart. You're not bound contractually by this because God has called us to peace. So these are all case studies that Paul has given. Verse 16, how do you know that you'll save your husband? How do you know that you'll save your wife? You can't. If they pack up and go, then that's just how it is. So that's the first thing that Paul is dealing with, this very complicated, or the second thing, this complicated question of to marry, what marriage is about. And because it's so confused in the first century, Paul is adding very clear statements in his longest discussion in all his letters of the question of love, marriage, betrothal, and divorce. To marry or not to marry, that was a question they also raised with Paul. Because in verse 25, it becomes very clear that this is the second issue. And they've raised the issues because they want Paul's ruling. They want to know what to do. As Christians, they're keen to hear what is the word of God and what is the word of God through the Apostle Paul. Now, concerning those who are betrothed, I mentioned that betrothal lasts for a long time. And once you were betrothed, the only option was to be divorced. And that's why Joseph is in a dilemma to know whether or not to divorce his wife Mary, to whom he's not married but is actually pregnant. Paul says, I don't have a command on this question concerning the betrothed, but I'll give you my judgment as someone who's a trustworthy apostle. In view of the present distress, he says, it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? In other words, are you married? It's not about wedlock and padlock in the marriage. It's the wrong concept to indicate it's padlock. But you must not seek to be released. Are you free from a wife? Then don't seek for a wife in view of the crisis. But if you marry, you are not doing the wrong thing. And if a betrothed marries, she is not sinning. But Paul says, I want to make it easy just given the present difficulty you're going through. I know this is a fair amount that Paul says. I want you to go home and take your Bibles, don't steal these Bibles, but to read your Bible and just to sort of see all that's being said here. Because he is saying that marriage is not everything. But I'm saying this, brothers, the time has been shortened. And so it is that Paul recognizes a new view of life. Life is not all about the business of being married. But there's a new concept come that this world is passing away. And therefore, it makes a difference on how we handle things when we know the best is yet to be. And those who have dealings with the world in the present form, well, that's not everything. Life is only temporary. And this is a perspective that Paul has on the whole of life, but especially on the whole question of living and marrying and doing all those sorts of things. And Paul says, I wish you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord. In other words, the Christian person, if they're not married, they have a total responsibility to Christian service and ministry. But the one who is married, even though this world is passing away, he has to please his wife. Because we're told elsewhere by Paul, the man must love his wife in the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself. So marriage is about the question of his sacrificial love. It's about not me and my wife, is what has become popular in our language today, but my wife and I, which when I was growing up was the only way to talk about it, never me first. And so it is the unmarried woman, whether she's single or divorced, and the betrothed is careful about the things of the Lord. But the married woman has a full-time job to work out how she may please her husband. Well, Paul doesn't quite say that, but it may be a big task. But we're here for one another in the marriage context. And what Paul is concerned about in this verse is that husbands and wife, it's not about selfish things. It's about the fact that it's the other person. Because Christ was someone who never pleased himself, Romans reminds us. He never pleased himself. And so the task is to be other people-centered. And that's why Paul's saying in this case that he wants people to have undivided devotion to the Lord. Next week we will be looking at Romans 8 through to 11, and whether or not God is here for me. And we'll not be singing the words of the Alleluia chorus called Me, 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 about the Me Bank. I don't know whether you've seen that on television, but actually they've taken the Hallelujah chorus and it's all saying about the fact it's about me. But even in the marriage situation, it's not about me. And therefore, Paul gives some indication to the young man about how he must operate in the relationship before marriage. Because there are times in which people have behaved in far too intimate a way, in verse 36, and therefore the passions are strong. And if this happens, then he must do what he wishes. He must marry in that case. And so it is that people who are engaged are to sort of pace the relationship carefully. And that's a very important thing, because sometimes people have overstepped the mark, they're full of sexual passion, and that doesn't help. But Paul says, just given this present difficulties, one who stands firm in his heart, doesn't proceed, then he does better. So then, the one who marries does well, the one who refrains, given the present crisis, is doing even better. A wife, Paul goes on to teach, is a very important thing, is bound to her husband as long as he lives. It's for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, to be faithful as long as the both shall live. And that's the promise, isn't it, that's made in terms of the marriage service. If the husband dies, she's free to marry. But Paul makes it very clear she must marry a Christian, not a non-Christian. So this is sort of pretty strong, isn't it, what is being said here. So much being said, and I'm sorry I've rushed through it, but the present crisis in Corinth has rocked the boat for Christians. What to do? Well, we must be grateful that Paul himself in this passage has actually addressed the presenting problems about which they've written, but actually undergirds that with a great deal of teaching about the question of love, of marriage, of divorce, of all those sorts of things, and of remarriage. And in fact, today we live in a world of cultural upheaval, especially in my day, if you lived with someone else but not married, you were living in sin. Now they'd tuck you in the bin if they actually dare to say that and get you carted off. Living together. That's what people say. Well, we're just living together. Try before you buy. And it's even a case of marriage being recommended for same-gender couples. So Paul is saying that what I'm writing to you is the command of the Lord. And therefore it's important that the Christian realizes that we need guidance in terms of relationships. We need guidance especially in terms of courtship, of those who are engaged. We need guidance in terms of marriage. And if things fall apart, we need to take very careful thought as to what is being said here. So I think we probably can sing with a little change what our friend used to sing back way in 1955, that love and marriage, they go together like a horse and carriage. I tell you, brothers, you can't have one without the other. Love and marriage institute you can't disparage. Ask the local gentry, Christians, and they'll say it's elementary. Try to separate them, it's an illusion. Read God's word and you'll come only to this conclusion, that love and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. Paul is teaching others, you can't have one without the other. Now I know I've handled a lot, and I've gone through things pretty quickly. But I want you to take that passage home and just to reflect carefully. Look at it in its context. Look at what Paul is saying, because what Paul is saying, he reminds them in 2 Corinthians, that God is saying, these are the commands of the Lord. And therefore, we need to work out in our own lives and ask, are we running the engine according to God's manual? Is that the nature of our marriage relationship? Is that how I actually am concerned for the other person? And more than that, in an age of 46,000 divorces and things like that, is it right? Should we perhaps get help? Are there things we can do? Because I know just how shattering divorces and other things can be for the children of families like that. There are no winners. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have written all Holy Scripture for our instruction. Grant that we may read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest what your Holy Word teaches on the question of love and marriage. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your Word will be a guide and a lamp for us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may operate in such a way that those to whom we are married know that we do love and care for them. Forgive us for our selfish moments. And Father, we pray for those who are single. If they have the gift, we pray they may give themselves wholly to the Lord's work. We also pray, Heavenly Father, that for those who are engaged, you'd give them wisdom, that they might operate in a godly way before the day of their wedding. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm going to leave here on this pulpit just 2 pages of wedding contracts, legal contracts from the first century. So you can see how it is that it was easy. It was just a legal document, and the marriage contract is interesting. The lady who nicked all her husband's possessions, that's one as well. And the contracts counselling marriage and those where there are a deed of divorce. And I've done that so that you can see that this is a serious institution in the first century, but how it was that it had actually been denigrated and how people could have easy come, easy go. It's never. And what we want to do is that we want to live God's way in relationships in life, not least of all in the relationship of engagement, of marriage, and of those who've sadly passed through divorces also in that way. Thank you.